Amen. You may be seated. And as you get settled, you can take your Bibles and open them back to the prophet Isaiah. It's been a number of weeks. We are in chapter 54, and kind of lost my way with following the folks who are announcing this every week, but it's helpful that if you are using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 730. So if you're using that Bible, and I encourage you to have a Bible in your hands as we look at this entire chapter. The last time we were together, of course, we studied the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. And as we did, we came to understand why he is so often called the prophet of the gospel, because there in chapter 53, Isaiah took us to the very foot of the cross, writing and speaking with such New Testament clarity that it is really unmistakable as to the one being spoken of in Isaiah 53. It is the great suffering servant of Isaiah. It is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With stunning detail, the work of our Savior is set forth so clearly in chapter 53. His humiliation, his suffering, his triumph are all there. All the work that he has completed on our behalf, everything necessary for our salvation, is there in Isaiah chapter 53. And when we come now to 54 and following, especially 54 and 55, we are coming to two chapters in particular that flow directly out of chapter 53. And in both chapters, it is a response of God's people, of his elect. In chapter 54, it is first one of praise and adoration. And then in chapter 55, Lord willing, we'll study next week, it is a response of commitment and obedience. And so with your Bible open, would you stand as we read chapter 54 of Isaiah? The whole of the chapter, only 17 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Sing, O barren one who did not hear, bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me, Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, have mercy upon us now as we gather before your word. Speak, O Lord, and let your servants hear. Let our hearts be encouraged and reminded of your great and precious promises to us in Christ. And we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So where are we now in our study of Isaiah? It's been a long time. Some of you were asking, are we still in Isaiah? Yes, we are. Soon to conclude in the coming weeks, I trust. You will remember, as we noted all throughout our study of the division of the book of Isaiah into two large categories, chapters 1 through 39 tell of God's righteous judgments upon Judah and Israel by the nation Assyria for their sins against him. He is writing to contemporaries of his time. He is prosecuting, as God's prophet, the covenant of God made with his people of old, and he is calling them to account for all that they have done and all that they have not done. In that section, chapters 36 through 39 serve, as many have called it, a bridge between the two large sections of Isaiah. It's the only historical narrative section of Isaiah, telling the stories of Hezekiah and Sennacherib and all that happens in that period of time. Meeting audience again in chapters 1 through 39 are the people of Isaiah's own time, who are now under, in his day, the chastening hand of Almighty God. And the people will eventually, because Isaiah is writing about 700, and so there is yet to come the judgment of God against the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he is prophesying that as well. And then we see a very clear distinction when we begin in chapter 40 through 66. The focus of those chapters, that section, is on the work that God himself will do to redeem his people from their sins. If anything, chapters 1 through 39 have proven the point. The people of God are unable to do anything to save themselves. And therefore, if there is to be salvation at all, it will have to be from God. And that is the glorious focus of chapters 40 through 66. The primary audience of these chapters are not the current people that Isaiah is ministering to, but rather the captives that are going to return from Babylon for 200 years, almost 200 years in the future. It is written particularly for their comfort and their encouragement, something that we see immediately in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. The Lord is turning his face no longer against his people for their sins, but towards his people in mercy and grace and love. And as we have seen throughout our study, this broad division of Isaiah, two great sections, can be further divided. I won't go through all the divisions, but most commentators believe that when we have the second section, 40 through 66, there's a division within that as well. Chapters 40 through 55 is one section or division where the focus of Isaiah is upon the means or the person through whom the Lord will accomplish this salvation, the servant of the Lord. This is the book of the servant, 40 through 55. All four songs of the suffering servant of the Lord are found in these chapters, and we've studied all of them together, the last and greatest of them, chapter 53. actually the end of 52 through chapter 53. And so chapters 56 through 66, the second division of this second part of the book, will then deal with several prophecies the Lord makes through Isaiah that will again remind his people after their captivity that he is going to bring forth a glorious kingdom, more glorious than they could ever imagine. Remember the struggle. We've seen this in our study as we've looked at some of the minor prophets and how the people, upon their return to Jerusalem, were struck that the glory of their present city, Jerusalem, after their captivity, was not nearly as glorious as Solomon's temple and before. And God is here reminding them in 56 through 66 that God has a glory for them that can't even be imagined, a kingdom more glorious than they could ever, ever imagine. So that's where we are. That sort of tells you where 54 and 55 fit. They come in this first section of this second larger portion of Isaiah, and they really are the conclusion to it. And again, it's really a response of the people. First, clearly in verse 1 of chapter 54, the response initially is worship. And then it's the response to the invitation the Lord brings to his people, calling them into fellowship and relationship with him. And we'll look at that again next week. The last study we ended, the final point of application of chapter 53, was really intentional. I said, and I'm not expecting you to remember, but I asked this question: how will you respond after we studied Isaiah 53? What will your response be? Well, that was an intentional question, of course, to bring us to the point where we are in our study. You see, when one cannot read Isaiah 53 without having some response. It speaks so gloriously of our Savior. As one writer says, once the gospel is set forth, which it surely is in Isaiah 53, it always calls for a response. We can't be neutral when we read Isaiah 53. We can't walk away when we read of one whom the Lord was pleased to crush for our sins, who willingly went to the cross and suffered and died a horrendous death as accursed of God for our sake. We can't read that and simply leave it behind and not have a response of our hearts and of our entire lives. If you find yourself reading Isaiah 53 with no response, plead to the Lord that he might awaken your heart. For you must respond. You must respond to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 is the first and very expected response. It is one of worship. And that's what we'll focus on this morning. That's why we began the way we began in our call to worship from John chapter 4, the woman at the well, confused about the times in which she was living, no knowledge of who she was speaking to. And Jesus reveals to her of a time yet to come from her vantage point. An hour is coming, he says, and now is here because the Word has come in the flesh, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not in some temple made with hands, but rather accordance with who God himself is, a God who is spirit, who is truth. For the Father, Jesus says, is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we've seen this reaction all through our study of Isaiah. I hope you can remember some of those places where perhaps even as you go back and read, you see this pattern of Isaiah. He presents the gospel in some very clear way. Isaiah 11 presents the gospel in a very clear way, speaking of Christ who is to come. Isaiah 12 then is a song of response and of worship. Isaiah 14 is a response of worship. Chapters 25 and 26 is a response of worship. The people in courage to sing a new song to the Lord, to worship him with their voices. That's why we sing in worship. That's why we do that every single week, morning and evening, because it is right and fitting for God's people to sing his praises, because he is worthy for all that he has done. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah, we sing. O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all of my days. Over all God reigns forever. Through all ages, he is king. Unto him, your God, O Zion, joyful hallelujahs sing. Isaiah 54 is the response of worship flowing out of the gospel of Isaiah 53. And it is the only fitting response of the true believer. In fact, I would argue, as you look at the scriptures, it is the mark of a true believer, the worship and praise of our God. Believers who say, well, I have no time for church to gather with God's people. I don't like singing and worship. The response of the heart redeemed by the mercy of God is to sing his praises, to lift up your voices, to declare his goodness. And chapter 4 captures that for us. In fact, it gives us 4 different reasons, promises, that the Lord encourages us with, his people with, in these verses, that all the more solidifies the point that worship is the true response of God's redeemed people. Promises that look to a glorious future that he has prepared for them and for all who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's look at those promises together very quickly as we go through our text. They are broken down by what most versions, certainly the ESV, breaks down in paragraph form, 1 through 3, 4 through 8, 9 through 11, or 9 and 10, and then 11 through 17. First, in verses 1 through 3, you have the promise of a fruitful expansion. The promise of a fruitful expansion. If you read the whole verse, meaning verse 1, if you look at it in its totality, it is striking that the prophet is calling this people to worship. There's nothing about his description of this people in verse 1 that would yield worship. He calls them, O barren one who did not bear. He calls them one who has never been in labor. He calls her the desolate one is far less than the one who is married. And so these are not descriptions that you would think would yield worship on behalf of those the Lord is addressing. And yet, as we understand Isaiah, and we understand that he has all the while, especially in Isaiah 53, been reminding the people that this work is the work of God and not of man, lest men should boast. He reminds them that who they are by nature is how God has found them and how they really are. If this is written as it is to the people who are returning from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem, you have to imagine, it's not easy or not hard to imagine, that this people returning would be discouraged and overwhelmed, wondering what God is doing, that the glory of the city is completely gone. Their children, many of whom have left behind in Babylon, they were feeling this way, as one who is barren, as one who is no longer with children, one who has been destroyed, as it were, taken out of the land, cast off by God. Worship would not be in the forefront of their minds. And hence the call to worship is all the more stark and stunning. You see, we need to understand how Isaiah 53 and 54 are tied together, because Isaiah 53 tells us in verses 10 through 12 of Jesus, our Savior, and the victory that he accomplished and the reward that was his. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see, the promise was made to the son, to the servant of the Lord, to Jesus, that he would have offspring. This one in this life never married. The offspring is not the natural offspring that we normally think of, but it's the spiritual seed of the son. and the spiritual seed of the church herself. And that is what Isaiah is saying, that there shall be, because of the work of the Son and the promise made to the servant, there shall be an innumerable offspring that shall be given to him as a reward. And it will be the church, the barren one here, the one who has not been in labor, clearly in the context of the Old Testament, but especially by the very words of the Apostle Paul as he rightly interprets this very passage in Galatians 4 read earlier. And he tells this sort of analogy or this allegory of two women, Hagar and Sarah, one a slave, the children of whom are born slaves, the other a free woman, Sarah, who is born the child of promise. The reference here to one who is barren is representative of someone like Sarah. I think that's the main reference here. We've been studying Abraham and Sarah's life. All throughout our study of Isaiah, we've been referencing back to Abraham and Sarah. They're so essential to understand what God's word is teaching. But Paul quotes these very verses when he talks about Sarah, who herself represents the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, now in glory, that she is free from the taunts and attacks of the evil one, free to enjoy in the presence of God the fullness of his blessings, that we are sons and daughters of that one. Sarah, the mother of the church, if you will, as some refer to her as, the one who through Abraham received the child of promise, the one who was barren and desolate, but now has innumerable company of offspring by the work of God Almighty. This is what is referred to here. And again, if you understand that, if this is what he's talking about, all the more the response of God's people to worship him, because he did it all. He accomplished everything of which Isaiah here speaks. The promises were made to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, that there shall be an offspring of the Lord. It will be the Lord's gracious work. It will be the result of the product of his recreating work by the Holy Spirit. Christianity, faith in God and in Christ, is not a religion of works. We are unable, we are barren, desolate, and unable to do anything. But God has done it. And here he promises that he will continue to do it now and throughout the ends of the ages. This is a picture of the church in all ages, gathered together into one glorious body. Verses 2 and 3, as you read on in this first section, is the command to the people to enlarge the place of their tent. The imagery here is of a pilgrimage or pilgrims living in this world. The ongoing image throughout the New Testament is that we are pilgrims, aliens, and strangers in this world. And so we live in a tent. The church here is referred to as a tent, the tabernacle of God, where Christ has come by his Spirit and taken up his place with us. The picture again is of the church in the world, but we're pilgrims in the world. That's why it's a temporary structure. But he calls them to enlarge the tent. For what purpose? Because he is about to gather into that gathering of people, that group of people, an innumerable host whom he will save through the suffering servant. One glorious body gathered into one glorious picture of God who has saved a people for himself. Extended to the right and to the left, the people will possess the nations, the people will live in the desolate cities. A picture again of the glory of God in the work that he is doing even now in Christ. Historians, I think, have rightly noted that William Carey is rightly considered the father of modern missions. In 1793, he sailed for India. He suffered much persecution and loss while he was there. Prior to his departure in that year, 1793, he brought his concerns, his desires, as you know the story, to those of his brethren who were particularly given to a hyper-Calvinist mindset of missions. They famously said to him, and I'm paraphrasing, as he pleaded that they would send missionaries, servants of the Lord, to go to India with the gospel and to the whole earth. They famously said to him, "Mr. Carey, if God desires the conversion of these pagans, he will surely do it, and he does not need your help." Carey would be unaffected by that. He would not be stopped. In the face of this opposition, he founded what would later become known as the Baptist Missionary Society, as he sought to persuade his brothers of the great need of the whole earth to hear the gospel. He preached a sermon that we don't have now, but it was called the Deathless Sermon. I don't know why he called it that, the Deathless Sermon. Now, there are no copies remaining, but everyone who was present in what we have as records of those who heard it all agree that he had two main points to his sermon. And what was the sermon text? Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. And here are the two points that have come to be inseparably linked to Carey. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. It's a wonderful exposition, I think. I wish we had the sermon, but we don't. But you can see as you read 2 and 3, why he would make those the two points. Expect great things from God. Because here God has promised that he's going to do great things. He's calling his church to enlarge the tents or the pegs of their tent, to stretch it out to fit more people in. That's every revivalist's greatest dream. Fit more people, expand the tents. But in response to that, attempt great things for God. Go to India with the gospel and believe that God, out of that nation, as he has to this day, will call a people to himself and gather them into this glorious body. So that's the first point, a fruitful expansion. The second, in verses 4 through 8, is the promise of a faithful husband. Here we have a very familiar statement of Isaiah in verse 4, "Fear not." How many times have we seen that before? "Fear not," he says to the people, "do not be afraid, for you will no longer be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will no longer be disgraced." He's talking about their youthfulness in their rebellion against the Lord. And he's saying that while God has in this section, he's telling them, that while God has in the past disciplined them by removing his favor and turning his face from them, he will no longer do that. But rather he will be their husband, a faithful husband. Verse 5 is central to this section. "For your maker, your creator, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel," Isaiah's favorite term for the Lord, "is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Now, there's a lot we could say about Isaiah's use of creation and using creation and God as creator as a way to support and encourage God's people to trust him, because he is the strong, eternal one who created all things. But here the emphasis is on God's faithfulness as a faithful husband in spite of his wife's, his people's unfaithfulness. That's the point, isn't it, of the prophecies like Hosea. In fact, in light of Israel's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. And that's the story of Hosea. That's the story of his life that he was called by God to live out. It doesn't discount, as the Lord says, as he references his discipline in verses 6 through 8, that he did discipline them, that he did seem, as it were, to from their vantage point, to be deserted by God and grieved in spirit, to be cast off by God. "For a brief moment," he says, verse 7, "I deserted you. I never divorced you." And that's the point we noticed, if you'll remember, in Isaiah 51, where the Lord comes to them and says, "I hear you're saying that you received a divorce certificate from me. I never divorced you," he says. That was something the people came to believe and understand, as well as that God had creditors that had to be repaid. And Isaiah 50 is not about a God who divorced his people. God would never divorce his people. but instead it's about a God who is faithful and a disciplined God, God of discipline, who disciplines his children, those whom he loves. It was only in the overflow of my anger for a moment, he says, that I hid my face from you, verse 8. But now with everlasting love, I will have compassion upon you. Hebrews 12 makes clear that the Lord will discipline those he loves. If we persist in sin and rebellion against God as his children, he will turn away from us for a moment, it seems. The knowledge and awareness of his presence and the joy of his nearness will be far from us. And we may seem and feel as if God has utterly deserted us. But the promise here is God's promise to us as well. He is a faithful husband who will never desert his own. And there is nothing that we could ever do if we are truly his that would cause God to turn forever his back away from us. And so this is a picture of God's discipline, not of his leaving and forsaking his people forever. And he's making a promise that he will be a faithful husband. And the promise is ours as well as we live in our world today. Confession of faith, I've recommended this to all of you at some point in sermons and through the new members class. Chapter 18 is perhaps my favorite chapter of the confession of faith. It is on the doctrine of assurance. And that last section I have always been greatly blessed by as I seek to understand and encourage you to understand what it is we experience sometime in our lives because of our sin and sometimes simply because of God's good pleasure. It captures it so well, and so let me read it to you. It's just one little section. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in many ways shaken or diminished or intermitted, that is, interfered, and by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Those are all true of believers. But listen, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. Those are the promises of a faithful husband to a wayward wife, to a child of God who truly is changed, converted, and yet falls in these and other various ways, that our God, nonetheless, will always, always be faithful. The third is found in verses 9 and 10. And here, building on that verse, those verses, is the promise of God's steadfast love. Now, in the Bible, steadfast love, you see it in verse 10, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. That word, that phrase, is a reference to the covenant faithfulness of God, that God will be faithful to his covenant promises, and therefore we will always be the objects of his steadfast, everlasting love. It is called in verse 10 a covenant of peace. This is not a separate covenant, but rather a term that references the covenant of grace made with Adam and Noah and Abraham and displayed all throughout the Old and fulfilled in the New Testament. This is God's covenant that he has made, that he will always set his love upon those whom he has called and chosen in Jesus Christ, and he will always remember it. Notice verse 8 or 9, I should say. He says, this is like the days of Noah to me. That's what this is like, he says. He's consciously, as it were, through the prophet, remembering, thinking back to the days of Noah, where he made a promise to Noah. And he said, never again will I destroy the earth with water in this way. I shall not allow it to happen. You know, we saw just a little bit ago, I'm sure you did too, at different times, storms coming through, you see the rainbow. You remember that video several years ago, maybe? The guy who woke up in some wilderness area, he's out in the, and he just wakes up and he sees a double rainbow. I think everyone agrees he was on something. But nonetheless, as he looked at the double rainbow, he just broke down crying and screaming. Have you ever seen that? It's an amazing, it's someone just rejoicing. And again, he probably, most agree, I think he even said he was taking things he ought not to take. But nonetheless, he was captivated by this. Brothers and sisters, when you see a rainbow, you now have two reasons. They're really one, because it was a promise to Noah of his faithfulness and of his steadfast love. It is to us as well. But you can remember the one promise that God will never destroy the earth again by water, by flood. And you can remember the other, that his steadfast love is yours always. Whether you're in those moments where God's presence is distant to you and you feel alone and neglected and lost, but you know you're his, you can see that rainbow and be reminded that his steadfast love will never depart from you. And that's the promise here to this people to whom Isaiah is writing. What an encouragement it must have been for them to hear it. The fourth is 11 through 17, the promise of unrivaled beauty and sovereign protection. There's two things here, and I think you can see them broken down very easily. 11 through 13 is this promise of unrivaled beauty. We won't go too far into it, but notice how he begins, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." Remember the context, who the people are. They've just left Babylon. They've just come back to the city. They're discouraged. They've been storm-tossed, as it were, through God's chastening hand. They don't have comfort in and of themselves. And he gives to them a picture of unrivaled beauty. This is common in Old and New Testament. The images that God uses to describe things are based in reality and what people can see. And so he uses this image of a wall or walls or pinnacles, as verse 13 or 12 says, gates. The picture is of Jerusalem clearly. The picture is not of an earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem. A heavenly Jerusalem preserved and protected from all alarm in heaven with God. This is the picture that Revelation 21 sets before us. I commend that to you as John is caught up in this vision, as the angel comes to him and says, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Notice the imagery of husband and wife again, and the faithful husband to his bride. And John sees this image of the glorious city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And as he looks, he sees things like radiance of most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Later, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And on, he talks about jasper and emerald and onyx and all precious stones. And a picture of unrivaled beauty is what it is. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not going to be living in a place that has walls like this. That's not the picture. The picture of Revelation, the picture of Isaiah, is not a picture of a literal earthly city, but of a heavenly city, a Jerusalem that is the church of Jesus Christ. We are the glory that shines forth because of Christ, Christ shining forth in us. We are those who are set, as it were, as stones in a wall. Christ is building a temple, he says, in the New Testament through the Apostle Paul, of which you and I are bricks in that temple. The imagery is the same. The imagery here is of a glorious temple, more glorious than this people returning to Jerusalem could have ever imagined. And that's the picture here that he wants them to see, of God's amazing grace, that he is building this temple and they're part of this shining city in heaven. Shining because we reflect the radiance of Jesus Christ himself. The stones being set in antimony, I looked that up, and antimony is this sort of like black, almost like stuff you would put on to inset tiles into a wall, but it's black and it shines brightly. And so you put the emeralds and the beautiful stones that shine themselves in it, and it creates this incredible, beautiful picture. The unrivaled beauty is because ultimately of the beauty of Christ again shining through us. All of the children shall be taught by the Lord. You see that in the promise of the new covenant read in Jeremiah. You see it in the promise of Revelation as well, that the Lord will be our teacher and we will know as we are known, and great shall be the peace of your children. So you have this promise of unrivaled beauty, which was so fitting for this people so discouraged. And you have the promise, beginning in verse 15, of sovereign protection. The Lord will preserve and keep his people. If this is the city of Jerusalem, there is no evil. There is no evil one who will enter that, obviously. But it's a promise that is for us now as well, as we live in our pilgrimage on this earth. The language here clearly is of God's protection of his people against all their enemies. Remember Revelation 12, when the dragon couldn't get the child born of the woman in Revelation 12, which was the church of the old covenant, Jesus coming through the line of the old covenant, when he couldn't get the child because the child was taken to heaven, he set his sight on the woman, the church. And his attack now is against the church. And the Lord knows that. And God's people know that. If there's anyone who's stirring up strife with you, it's not me. But I'm the sovereign one, he says. Notice his sovereignty. I create the smith, verse 16, who blows the fire of coals. I have created the ravager to destroy. There's some debate as to whether the Lord is raising up a victor who will defend his people in that text, or whether or not he's saying, I'm sovereign because I made the one, like Assyria, like Babylon. I made them. They go this far and no further. I control them. I'm sovereign. I'm protecting my people. They will serve my purposes. And then verse 17, some of you have quoted this and you love it, and so do I, but be careful you don't quote it out of context. Take it for what it's not supposed to mean. In this context, it's the promise of God's protection. No weapon that is fashioned against his people shall succeed. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God's people won't suffer. There are plenty of weapons made that have succeeded in killing believers in this life. It doesn't mean that God will keep us from persecution and harm and trial. It means that ultimately he will deliver us from this life to life everlasting. And no enemy of God will ever be able to take that away. No accusation from the one who is the accuser will ever stand before the Lord to overturn his love and faithfulness to us. No one will be able to fashion anything against us to deliver us out of his hands. Jesus says, the Father holds us, the Son holds us, and no one will be able to take us from them. That is the promise of a God who promises unrivaled beauty through the work of Christ in us and a sovereign protection over all of our enemies. The world hates us. We know that. Jesus told us. It is always seeking to attack and destroy us. And yet God is faithful always to protect us, and he will not allow us ultimately to be destroyed. Jesus said this, do not fear the ones who can destroy the body, but rather fear the one who can destroy both body and soul and cast you into everlasting torment. Those are words that I think are echoed here in the prophet Isaiah. That last part of verse 17 is so central and so important. This is the heritage. Believers, this is your heritage. This is what God has promised you. All that he has said in these verses and this, the servants of the Lord, we are called like the great servant. We are his servants, doing his will. Their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Literally, it's the word righteousness. Their righteousness is from me. And if God has given you his righteousness, you will stand. You will stand in this life, preserved and protected by God, ultimately delivered into his presence, and you will stand before his judgment and before his presence, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, that leads me to two things to say as we close. Just two. Please note that all that I have said this morning, every promise that we have noted very quickly in these verses, are all found and enjoyed in Jesus Christ. I think Derek Thomas, who wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah, both a brief one and a longer one, I think one is taken out of the other, says this: the central theme of the Apostle Paul's writing is our union with Jesus Christ as believers. According to Paul, this truth is something God has made known to us by revelation in his word. God has chosen to make known, he says, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But where is God's revelation? Where in God's revelation has Paul seen this truth? And he writes what I think is true. The answer, partly at least, lies in Isaiah 54. You see what he's saying? As he reads and as we read together Isaiah 54, all of these promises are found in our union with Jesus Christ. That's why these things are true for us, not for us in ourselves apart from him, but because of Jesus. Paul doesn't create the doctrine of being in Christ, in union with Christ, out of thin air. He's reading the Old Testament, and he sees, as he reads of the suffering servant and the victory and triumph of Isaiah 53, that Isaiah 54 then says, because of his victory, this is what the saints and the servants of the Lord now enjoy, because they share in it. They're united to Christ in that victory. The promise of a fruitful expansion is because of Christ, what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. When we began the study of Acts, we said the right way to look at Acts is the ongoing acts of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's what the book of Acts is about, because he has taken up the tent pegs, expanded the tent, and gathering a people to himself. He is the faithful husband of his people. We are betrothed to Jesus Christ, united to him by grace and through faith. We are loved by Christ with a steadfast, everlasting love that will never fail. Despite our worst days, if we are Christ, his love never fails. And we have the promise and the reality, believers, even now, of an unrivaled beauty that is being worked within us through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. And the promise that we are secure and safe in him, protected from all enemies, from the world, for he has overcome the world. Believer, this is your heritage. This is your what God has won for you in Jesus Christ. Can you see why the very first words of Isaiah 54 are what they are? Therefore, let the offspring of the Lord, that's what we are, rejoice and sing and praise the Lord. And so I would ask you, as we ended last time, I'll ask you again, is that your response this morning? Is that your response? It needs to be, if we are his, worship, devotion, hope, confidence, and peace. I tried to put into my own words what I thought all of this was about, and this is what I came up with. The more I grasp by faith the promises of God for my present and my future, which are sure and certain, the more that I live now in the present as if it were already so. Because it is. It is. This is our heritage. And nothing and no one will ever be able to take it away. And so we live in the present as if it were already so, by his grace alone. And I appeal to you then, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in these great and precious promises which you have given to us in Christ. They are fully ours. They have come to us by your grace, not by our earning or deserving. For we are barren, sinful, rebellious people. But because of your great love, your covenant love and promises, you have given us this heritage in Christ. May we be a people who now here together worship and praise you, and who would offer you our whole lives, body and soul, as a response to all that you have given to us in Jesus. For we are already yours. Grant us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.